My name's Ray Comfort. Life has many mysteries. Why is this suffering? Why do we die? What's man's purpose on this earth? Is the Bible trustworthy? Can a man know that he has everlasting life? Where did Cain get his wife? Why don't you join me today as we look at some of these issues in this program called The Evidence. When you're dead, you're dead. Many years ago, there was a movie starring John Wayne. Of course, it was a cowboy movie. This young lady was lying on a rock. She had a gun in her hand. She was going to kill John Wayne as he went past because he had killed her kid brother. As he went past on his horse, she shot at him. He hit the dirt. She walked up to pick the corpse when suddenly he hit her in the back of the leg. She hit the dirt. He stood above her. And she looked at him and said in unbelief, "How could I have missed?" And then in typical John Wayne fashion, he got his big hand, grabbed his shoulder, smeared the blood, rubbed it across her jacket and said, "You did it." Tough as John Wayne. He's the guy that's still shooting Indians with 200 arrows in his back. Well, that's Hollywood. But in real life, how did John Wayne die? Well, when he was dying in hospital, he called for Billy Graham to his bedside to pray with him. You see, there's a Hollywood world and there's a real world. The Hollywood part of you says, "Well, I'm not afraid of dying. When your number's up, it's up. When you're dead, you're dead." But the real part of you says, "Oh, I don't want to die." That cry, "I don't want to die," is your God-given will to live. Listen to your will to live, because if there's one chance in a million that the Bible's right when it says Jesus Christ has abolished death, you owe it to your good sense just to listen to the claims of the gospel. There is no hell. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. It's amazing how rational human beings can think that something doesn't exist simply because they don't believe in it. Try that on the freeway. You're standing on a freeway, there's an 18-wheeler truck heading for you at 70 miles an hour, and say to yourself, "I don't believe in trucks." Our unbelief doesn't change reality. The Bible speaks many times of a place called hell, God's just desert on guilty sinners. Let me reason with you just for a moment about the existence of hell. Imagine there's a judge in Florida who sees the workings of the mafia, their murder, their rape, their drug dealing, but he turns a blind eye to the dealings of the mafia. Well, he's a corrupt judge. He should be brought to justice himself. And if the Bible is true when it says God sees all things, he sees the murders, the rapes, the torture of human beings, if he turns the other way, then God is corrupt by nature. But the Bible says he's omniscient. In one 10-year period in the United States alone, there were 63,000 unsolved murders. That means there are at least 63,000 murderers who got away scot-free. They raped a woman, cut her throat, carved her body up, stuck it down the drain, and they were never brought to justice. Well, if God doesn't bring that man to justice, then God is corrupt, as I said. But the Bible says God is extremely thorough in justice. He has set aside a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness. This is what Jesus said about the justice of God. He said, "Whoever falls upon the stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever the stone shall fall, it shall grind him to powder." When you grind something to powder, you do a thorough job of it. There's nothing left. And God's justice will be so thorough, Jesus said, it will judge right down to the thoughts and intents of a man's heart. He said, "If you as much as lust, you commit adultery. If you hate someone, you're a murderer." He said, "If you get angry without cause, you're in danger of judgment." So to say there is no hell is to forsake all reason. It's the greatest gamble you can ever take to say there is no hell. There's no proof that God exists. Isn't it just a matter of faith? Let me share a theory with you. It's an intellectually stimulating theory. It's my theory of where the Coca-Cola can may have come from. Billions of years ago, there was this massive explosion in space. Nobody knows what caused this explosion, it just happened. And going through space was this large chunk of rock. On top of the rock was this sweet, bubbly substance. Now, over billions of years, aluminum crept up the side and trapped some of it in the can, formed itself into a lid, and then a tab. And then over millions of years, red paint fell from the sky, white paint, a little bit of green paint, and formed itself into the words, Coca-Cola. 12 fluid ounces. Do not litter. He's saying, man, what are you doing? You're insulting my intellect. And so I am. You know, if the Coca-Cola can is designed, it must have a designer. To believe that this happened by sheer chance is to move into an intellectual free zone. It's to have an echo when you think. It's to have brain liposuction. Behold, the atheist's nightmare. Now, if you study a well-made banana, of which this is, you'll find on the far side there are three ridges. On the close side, there are two ridges. If you get your hand ready to grip a banana, you'll find on the far side there are three grooves. On the close side, two grooves. The banana and the hand are perfectly made, one for the other. You'll find that God, the maker of the banana, has made it with a non-slip surface. It has outward indicators of inward contents. Green, too early. Yellow, just right. Black, too late. If you go to the top of the banana, you'll find, as the Coca-Cola can maker has placed a tab at the top for ease of entry, so there is a tab at the top of the banana. When you pull the tab, the contents don't squirt in your face. You'll notice that the wrapper, which, by the way, is biodegradable, has perforations like your pad paper. There are four perforations. Notice how gracefully it sits over the human hand. Notice the point at the top for ease of entry. Notice it's just the right shape for the human mouth. Also notice that it's chewy, palatable, good for you, and God has even curved it toward the face to make the whole process so much easier. If you watch a chimpanzee eat this, he will not use the tab, he will use the other end, completely disproving Darwin's theory tale of evolution. Notice the apple. There are 10,000 different varieties of apple, all the same shape. Close side, large groove for the human thumb. Far side, smaller groove made for the forefinger. Close side has a stalk which is flexible so it won't go at your thumbnail. Far side has a pad so when the apple turns, it doesn't wear out your finger. Now with the apple, you may eat the wrapper. Inside is this chewy, palatable substance which cleans the teeth. Apparently one of these a day keeps the doctor away. And when you get to the core of the substance, so you won't get depressed, what has God done? He's placed these little seeds, and when you put them in the dirt, you get more apples. You have infinitely more chance of convincing me no one designed the Coca-Cola can as you have of convincing me there's no God. The whole of creation testifies to the genius of God's creative hand. Take, for instance, this building behind me, if we can call it that. How do we know there was a builder? Well, the building is proof there was a builder. You couldn't want better proof there was a builder than to have the building as evidence. You don't need faith to believe in a builder. All you need is eyes that can see and a brain that works. It goes like this. Building, duh, builder. Now the same deep intellectual scientifically principle can be used with paintings and painters. When I look at a painting, how can I know there was a painter? Well, the painting is proof there was a painter. You couldn't want better proof there was a painter than to have the painting as evidence. You don't need faith to believe in a painter. All you need is eyes that can see and a brain that works. And exactly the same applies with God's existence. How do we know there was a creator? Why, creation is absolute proof there was a creator. We don't need faith to believe in a creator. All we need is eyes that can see and a brain that works. This is what the Bible says. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. So just as I don't need faith to believe in a builder, because I have the building as evidence, so I don't need faith to believe in a creator, because I have creation as evidence. Now if I want to approach the builder to do something for me, then I need to have faith in him. And the Bible says, he that comes to God must first believe that He is, or that He exists, and He's the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Evolution disproves the Bible. Actually, I'm a backslidden evolutionist. For many years, I believed the theory of evolution. I used to sit in front of the television, and when a long-haired, long-worded scientist came on and picked up a rock and said it's 50 million years old, I just nodded my head. Didn't ask any questions. When I became a Christian, I realized that evolution is a religion. It has a religious language. You believe. It's just a theory. And the language is, we surmise, we believe, perhaps, maybe, we suppose. There's never any facts for evolution. If you believe the theory of evolution, then you have to disregard the Bible. Because the Bible says every animal brings forth after its own kind. There's one flesh of beast, there's another flesh of man. Well, so evolutionists have a large problem, many large problems. One of them is this. If we did evolve from the ocean, did the first fish have lungs or gills? If he had lungs, what was he doing evolving lungs under the water? Why? If he had gills, how did he survive when he crawled up by himself onto the beach the first time? He needed lungs really quick. The second problem is the first fish that crawled up, if he did have lungs and gills, he needed a lady. Because a fish can't procreate by himself. He needs a lady fish to develop lungs and both crawl up together. There's a man named Lew Wallace many years ago. He walked the streets of London with a skeptic friend. They looked at those steeples of the churches and decided they would disprove the silly theory of Christianity. So Lew Wallace made the mistake of studying the New Testament. He studied it for 2 years. After 2 years studying the New Testament, he dropped to his knees and said to Jesus Christ, "My Lord and my God," and went on to write that great book, Ben-Hur. So if you're a skeptic, don't worry about evolution. Treat it as you'd eat fish. Eat the fish, put the bones to the side. Begin searching the New Testament. Begin searching the Bible. This is what Jesus said. He said, "If you truly are my disciples and continue in my word," he said, "then you are my disciples indeed." He said, "and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Those who make such statements really don't know what they're saying. Many years ago, I had a bird aviary. I went to the bird store to buy some new birds. The type I got were Java sparrows. Java sparrows are beautiful birds. They're silver in color with red rings around the eyes. When you buy birds from a bird store, they put them in a brown paper bag, turn the top, put staples in the top, and cut a little nick out of the paper bag so the birds can breathe. I took the bag to my office, put it on my desk. When people came into the office, we had the same scenario every time. They'd see the bag moving by itself and say, "What's that?" I said, "New birds I got." They'd pick up the bag, have a look, and as they were looking in, they'd say, "Wow, what sort of birds are those?" And I took great delight in saying, "Mexican eye peckers." And they'd pull the bag away like grease lighting. We value our eyes. We protect our eyes. We have instincts to do so. But I'm going to show you how much you do value those precious eyes. Imagine if I was an eye doctor and I was offering $1 million for an eye. I want to do eye transplants. Prepare to pay you $1 million for one of your eyes. It would be a glass eye. It would look as good as this one. It just wouldn't look as good as this one. You'd be blind in one eye. Would you sell an eye for $1 million? Cash, tax-free. You say, "Oh, perhaps." Here's the crunch. We want a matching pair. They must be fresh. We're prepared to pay $20 million for both of your eyes. Would you sell both of your eyes for $20 million? You say, "Wow, $20 million? Now I can see the world." Mm-mm. You don't see a thing. You live your life in total blackness. And I guarantee nobody in his right mind would sell both of his eyes for $20 million, $50 million, $100 million. Your eyes are so valuable to you, they are without price. And yet Jesus said, you are to despise the value of that precious eye compared to the value of your soul. He put it this way, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. For it is better to enter heaven without an eye than go to hell with both your eyes. In other words, of all the things you should prioritize in this life, it's not your health, it's not your eyes, it's the eternal salvation of your soul. Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What about the people in deepest Africa who have never heard of Jesus Christ? Will they go to hell just because they haven't heard the gospel? Well, the answer is no. Of course they won't. They will go to hell for murder, for rape, for adultery, for fornication, for lying and stealing. If we've sinned, no matter what location of the earth we're in, we will receive just retribution. God will judge the world in righteousness. So those who are concerned about those poor, ignorant natives in the heart of Africa need to become missionaries themselves and take the good news of the forgiveness that's in Jesus Christ to them that they might be saved from the wrath that's to come. I used to be a Christian, but now I believe it's a load of rubbish. Well, let me ask you a question. Did you know the Lord? Now that puts you in a dilemma, because if you say, "I thought I did," you're saying that you didn't, that you're deceived. All that time you're a Christian, you were just a pretender. You thought you knew the Lord, and you didn't. If you say, "Yes, I knew the Lord," then that dilemma is that you're admitting that he's real and you're living in rebellion to him. What actually happened is that you had a false conversion. Mark chapter 4 speaks of a false conversion, the stony ground hearer, the thorny ground hearer. How do I know that? Well, Luke 9:62 says this, he that puts his hand to the plow and looks back isn't fit for the kingdom. You just didn't look back, you went back, proving there was something radically wrong in your heart. And if you are honest, you'll have to admit that you didn't truly repent when you gave your life to Christ. You experimentally came, gave your heart to Jesus for some reason. So why don't you do it again? Make your calling and election sure. Cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I mean, where would you go tonight if you died? Where would you spend eternity? The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Truly repent. Make your heart fit for the kingdom. Then you'll put your hand to the plow and you won't look back because you're fit for the kingdom.
God made me like this. Sin is His fault. That's a very old argument. It was used in the book of Genesis. When Adam sinned, the first thing he did was blame God. He said, the woman that you gave me caused me to take of the tree. That won't even work in civil court. Try it with a judge. Say, judge, I did steal that car, but God made me do it. And it won't hold water on judgment day when we stand before a holy God. God will hold us personally responsible for our own sins.
You Christians are just using scare tactics when you talk about hell and judgment day. A number of years ago, the United States embarked upon an advertising campaign in which they used crash dummies. What they did is they asked the question, what goes through the head of a dummy when he's involved in a head-on collision and he's not wearing a seatbelt? And as they showed the crash, a very deep voice said, the steering wheel. And then they showed the steering wheel crushing the head of the dummy. And then it concluded the advertisement with, don't be a dummy, buckle up. Now that's scare tactics. But nobody complained because it is a scary thing to have your head crushed by a steering wheel. It is a scary thing to be involved in a head-on collision. They were legitimate scare tactics. And when Christians talk about hell and it puts fear in your heart, that's legitimate because the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, wherefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. If you're not a Christian at the moment, I know why it is. It's because you don't fear God. You have your own conception of what God is like, and the God that you've created to suit your sins, you feel comfortable with. But when you look at the God revealed in Scripture, then you'll begin to fear. Jesus said, fear not him who can kill your body and afterwards do no more, but fear him who can kill your body and cast your soul into hell. Fear him. I think you're intolerant to say that Jesus is the only way to God. It does seem intolerant to say that Jesus is the only way to God. But listen to what he said. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I think the key to understanding this question is to look at the uniqueness of Jesus. The Bible says the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, and the other great religions cannot forgive sins. Jesus is totally unique because of the fact he died on the cross for our sins. He rose again on the third day. He said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Why do we die? Have you ever noticed that when there's a mass death, the government call in the traditional church to do the funeral? Then they come with their tombstone faces and monotone voices. They crank open their Bibles at Psalm 23, the good old death psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. They think that verse has something to do with death, and yet it hasn't. It's the very opposite. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. When you're in the shadow of something, you're not in its reality, you're just in close proximity to it. If I'm in the shadow of a wall, I'm not in the wall, I'm just very close to the wall. This life is the valley of the shadow of death. The Bible says of Jesus Christ when he was born, to them that sat in the shadow of death, a light has sprung up. We sit in the shadow of death in close proximity to it. Eternity is a heartbeat from us. Each of us a part of the ultimate statistic. 10 out of 10 die. Andy Williams was right with his hit song of many years ago. Ain't it true, no matter what you do, they're going to bury you beneath the cold, cold ground. big or tall, long or short or fat or small, it's going to get you all. Well, why do we die? We die because we've broken the law of God, an unchanging law, a moral law. We're surrounded by laws, the law of gravity. If you transgress its precepts, you hit the deck, you die. If you put a fork up an electric socket, you die. And the Bible says the soul that sins, it shall die. The scriptures say the wages of sin is death. But the good news is the rest of that verse. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Where did Cain get his wife? He actually married a distant sister. You say, what about the law? That's against the law. The Bible says, well, there's no law, there's no transgression. Cain didn't break any law because there wasn't one. Now, if you put two rabbits together, they multiply very quick. Well, God said to the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. So Cain had a whole city to choose from. And if you're married, you married a woman, you actually married a distant sister, a member of the human race. Is Jesus God? The Gospel of John begins with these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So let's go over to the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and see if we can find Jesus, the Word, in there in the beginning. This is what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. And the Spirit of God moved upon the waters, and God said, let there be light. There's Jesus Christ in the beginning. It was when God spoke, when His Word came forth, that creation was manifest. The Word became flesh, the Bible says, and dwelt amongst us. In other words, God's voice became manifest in the flesh. This is why Jesus said very strange things about His voice. He said, my words are spirit, they are life. This is why He spoke to dead people and said, little maid, I say to you, arise, or Lazarus, come forth. This is why the Bible says at the resurrection there'll be a shout from God and the dead shall be raised. Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming when all that are in their graves shall hear His voice. Jesus said to Peter, who do men say that I am? The Son of the living God. And then Jesus said, blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus clearly says that He was God. He said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. The book of Timothy says God was manifest in the flesh. But the way to find out if Jesus is God is to call upon His name. Jesus said, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me will be loved of my Father. I too will love him and will reveal myself to him. What about other religions? There's so many different religions. What about them? Can they find peace with God? I think it's important to define the word religion. Religion is man striving to get right with God by his own efforts. On the east they lie on beds of nails, in the west they sit on hard pews. Both are very painful to God and to man. Man can never reach God by his own religious works. What people are trying to do by doing so is to bribe God to forgive their sins. If you study any religion, what they're trying to do is obtain righteousness. They know they're sinners, and by the means of good works, they're trying to wash away their sins. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness has He saved us, but according to His mercy. The scriptures say, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Religion is man striving to get right with God, but in Jesus Christ, God made the way possible for man to be right with Him through the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm not interested at all in Christian things. In fact, I'm offended by Christianity. Let me tell you a story. Many years ago, I saw a BBC documentary. They showed a man playing castanets to his tomatoes. Now, I was offended. I said, how could they give this guy prime time television? He's a nut. And then they showed him putting earphones on his tomatoes and playing classical music to them. I was just about to turn the television off when I heard something that radically changed my mind. They said, this man has his name in the Guinness Book of Records for growing the world's largest tomato, 4.5 pounds. And I learned something that day, and that is, never judge something until you see its results. You know, when we see a little caterpillar on a leaf twirling itself and getting itself into a cocoon, we don't say, the stupid caterpillar, what is it doing? Because we know a miracle of God is taking place.
Within that cocoon, a butterfly is forming, and we see a transformation. Now, that's exactly what happens in Christianity. The world looks at Christianity and says, look at those Christians, hiding from the real world in the cozy cocoon of Christianity, tying themselves in rules and regulations. Don't judge it till you've seen the results. You're looking at the grub right at this moment. But the Bible says God is at work in me to will and do of his good pleasure. A miracle of God is taking place. God promises a brand new body to all those that trust him. A body like Jesus had when he rose from the dead. A body with flesh and bones that could eat. A body you could touch. And you can know the reality of this simply by repenting of your sins, putting your faith in Jesus Christ. There's a new world coming, the Bible says, wherein dwells righteousness. God will seal you with his Holy Spirit. He'll prove what he's saying. Imagine if I was a multimillionaire and I said to you, in 2 hours I'm going to give you $1 million, and as a token of good faith, here's $100,000 now on your lap. You'd say, well, this guy means it. I'm going to get $1 million because he wouldn't have given me $100,000 on my lap right now if he didn't mean it. Well, God says he will give us the earnest of the Spirit, a down payment, a token of what he says is true. He will transform you by his Holy Spirit. He will seal you so that you know what he's saying is true. He promises you a brand new body, a new world where there's no death, disease, decay, and dandruff. Today, put your faith in him. Put your trust in Jesus Christ, and you'll know the truth of what I'm saying. Jesus was loving and kind. He didn't go around condemning people as some Christians do. A number of years ago, I was open air preaching to a crowd, and I looked out the left side of my eye and I saw the entire cast of Jesus Christ Superstar who were in town promoting their musical, their rock musical. Before I knew it, I was being heckled by Pontius Pilate and Paul Garb, the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas the high priest with his phylacteries and his rod. And they'd say things like, we rubbed you out 2,000 years ago and you're still here. Now, unbeknown to me, the entire cast had sat in the crowd. And while I was speaking, they began singing in perfect harmony, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, who are you? What have you sacrificed? And afterwards, they came out and said to me, will you come and see our musical? I said, no way, there's no way you're going to get me to go. And then they said, we'll give you 2 free tickets. I said, what time does it start? I went to the show, I thoroughly enjoyed it. Afterwards, they invited me to the back to meet the cast. I met the man who played Jesus, the woman who played Mary Magdalene. I said, I really enjoyed it. I thoroughly enjoyed the whole show. I said, but the Jesus that you're speaking of is not the Jesus of the Bible. And one of the girls said something that is so relative. She said, we're making Jesus acceptable to the 20th century. This happened in the late 70s. And it's exactly what they'd done. They'd created a false Jesus that was acceptable to sinful man. But when you look at the Jesus of the Bible, he spoke of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He said things like this. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is better to enter heaven without a hand than go to hell with both your hands. He said, fear not him who has power to kill your body and afterwards can do no more. But fear him who has power to kill your body and cast your soul into hell. The Apostle Paul said, if any man comes to you preaching another Jesus, don't listen to him. We're idolaters by nature. We like creating a God in our own image. And that's what we do. We make Jesus acceptable to us and our sinful condition. Men wrote the Bible, therefore it's full of mistakes. Well, it's true, men did write the Bible. But let me ask you a question. When you write a letter, do you write the letter or does the pen? Well, you write the letter, but the pen is the instrument that you use. And God penned his letter to humanity through the instruments of men. And the scriptures say of themselves, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I've been reading the Bible every day without fail for about 3 decades, and I haven't found any mistakes in God's Word. In fact, it's full of scientific facts, medical facts, full of prophecies that prove that that book is inspired by Almighty God. A young man once received a letter from a lawyer. The letter said, you've been left money by your grandmother. So he went into the lawyer, sat in his office, and the lawyer read in the letter, and it said this, the will, last will and testament. It said, I hereby leave my grandson $20,000 and my Bible and all it contains. Well, He knew what the Bible contained, so he took that old Bible with its brass clasps, stuck it on a high shelf in his room. Then he spent that $20,000 in about 3 months. Then he lived his life as a pauper, scraping for every meal, barely the clothes on his back. About 60 years later, his relatives had to come and take him away. He was so destitute. As he reached up to get hold of that old Bible off that shelf, as his hands, trembling hands, grabbed it, suddenly it slipped out of his hands and fell on the floor and opened up to reveal a $100 bill between every page. That man could have lived his life in luxury, but didn't, simply because of his prejudice. The Bible is full of riches, the riches of everlasting life. That's the greatest riches anyone could ever want. Don't let your prejudice stop you getting right with God. Call upon His name. Say, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Confess your sin to Him. Name your sin. And you'll find that God will prove Himself to you, and suddenly the Bible will come alive as the living Word of God, which it is. Why is there suffering? Sadly, many use the issue of suffering as a reason to reject God, when in truth it's a very real reason to accept Him, because the Bible gives the rational explanation as to why there is suffering. The Scriptures tell us we live in a fallen creation, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed on all men, for all have sinned. We live in a fallen creation, and the Bible says the whole of creation groans and travails. It devours itself, and it's waiting for the manifestation of what the Bible calls the sons of God. That means we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. God promises a brand new body to all those that trust Him, a body like Jesus had when He rose from the dead, a body not subject to disease, death, decay, or dandruff. And you can find this to be true simply by obeying the gospel. This is what Jesus said: He that has my commands and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me will be loved of my Father. I too will love him and will reveal myself to him. You can find the truth of what the Scriptures say by obeying the Scriptures, and God will supernaturally reveal himself to you. God is unjust because he will send Adolf Hitler and a little old lady to the same place. How? Not according to the Bible. The Bible says God's justice will be according to righteousness. God will be just on the day of judgment. In fact, Jesus said of hypocrites, they shall receive greater damnation, which informs us there will be degrees of justice on the day of judgment. When I'm old, I'll become a Christian. Many years ago, I had a friend who said one of the dumbest things I've ever heard anyone say. You know what he said? As we were getting to drive away in his van, I said, "Are you going to put your seatbelt on?" He said to me, "I'm not planning on having an accident." You know something? No accident is ever planned. If it's planned, it's not an accident. When we do have an accident, or cancer strikes us, each of us as human beings has something in common. You know what it is? We say this statement: "I never thought it would happen to me." And I guarantee everyone who has died before us, multitudes of people, if you could hear them talk, they'd be saying, "I never thought it would happen to me." Well, it's going to happen to us. We're all part of the ultimate statistic. 10 out of 10 die. I had another friend, his name was Craig. At the age of 20, he had no desire for Christian things whatsoever. And yet, one day the doctor said, "Son, you've got cancer. I give you 6 months to live." His friend said to him, "Do a brothel crawl. Enjoy the last 6 months of your life." You know, Craig wasn't at all interested, because he had a cry come within his heart. "Oh, I don't want to die." And that young man became a Christian. He was soundly saved. He received God's gift of everlasting life. And he died 6 months later, as the doctor said. But he had total assurance of everlasting life because his faith was in Jesus Christ. Often we Christians are guilty of a superfluous statement. We say, "I'm a born-again Christian," giving the impression there are born-again Christians and there are other sorts of Christians. That's just not true. If you're born again, then you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, then you've been born again. So what gives me the right to make a statement like that? Well, it's not me that's making the statement. It's Jesus Christ. In John chapter 3, he said this: "Marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again." He said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The word cannot is a word of ability. Pigs cannot fly. It's without their ability. And you and I cannot enter the kingdom of God until we're born again, until we have a divine operation. Why should we be born again? This is why. The Bible says God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness. That standard of righteousness is the law, the Ten Commandments. Now, many people think, well, God gave the Ten Commandments as a standard for us to live by, not according to the Bible. The reason God gave his commandments was that we might see his righteousness, and therefore our own need of his forgiveness. The law is like a mirror. When you and I got up this morning, the first thing we did probably was look into the mirror, because we wanted to see what damage had been done during the night. We see an outstanding hairstyle, pale face, puffy eyes. So we then go from the mirror to the water to wash. So what we're going to do very briefly is look into the mirror of God's law to see ourselves in truth, because that's what a mirror does. It reflects ourselves in truth. And hold on, because this is not a pretty sight. The first of the Ten Commandments says, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. That means you and I are commanded by our Creator to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. And the Bible says there's none that seek after God. No one can say, I've kept the first of the Ten Commandments. The second is, you shall not make yourself a graven image. That means you shall not make a god either with your hands or with your mind. I did that before I was a Christian. I made a god with my mind, a god to suit myself, a god that I prayed to every night, a god that I felt comfortable with. He was an idol, a figment of my imagination, the place of imagery. And the Bible says idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. Third commandment says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not use the name of the God who gave you life as a curse word. And I say this with all the sincerity I can muster. If you've ever used God's name as a curse word, I wouldn't be in your shoes on Judgment Day for all the tea in China. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the scriptures warn, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Every idle word a man speaks, he'll give an account thereof on the day of judgment. Fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I mean, is it too much to ask? God gave us life, that we give him one day in seven? The fifth, honor your father and mother. Well, I blew that in my teenage years, just through a rebellious attitude of my mind. And the Bible says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. The sixth, you shall not kill. You would think we would be safe from that commandment. But the Bible says if you get angry without cause, you're in danger of judgment. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Seventh, and this is the one that nailed me to the wall. You've heard it said by them of old, you shall not commit adultery. And I remember thinking, I'm sweet, I haven't done that, I'll make it to heaven. But then I read the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, but I say to you, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. And I thought, no, you're kidding. Does God see my thought life? If that's true, I'm in big trouble on the day of judgment. The eighth, you shall not steal. What do you have to steal to be a thief? Paperclip, ballpoint pen, the value of the item is irrelevant. The ninth, you shall not bear false witness. Fibs, white lies, half-truths, exaggerations. The Bible says all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. And the tenth is you shall not covet. And who of us can say, I've never desired something to belong to somebody else? We're all guilty. Every single one of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And on the day of judgment, every secret sin we've ever committed will be manifest as evidence of our guilt. The Bible says there is nothing hid that shall not be revealed. God will bring every work to judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or it is evil. We can't say, well, I didn't know, because God gave us a conscience. The word conscience means with knowledge. Every time we lie, steal, lust, fornicate, blaspheme, we do it with knowledge that it's wrong. And on that day, we'll be without excuse. Now that's the reflection of what we are in truth. As we look at that mirror, we're all as an unclean thing, and all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. And the worst thing you can do is say, wow, I'm a sinner, I better clean up my life. Well, if I commit murder on Monday, And then Tuesday, I'm really nice to people, I'm still a murderer. If I rape on Monday, really nice to ladies on Tuesday, I'm still a rapist. If I lie on Monday and for the next 50 years tell the truth, I'm still a liar. Time doesn't forgive sin. What should we then do to avoid hell? Well, this is where the grace of God comes in. This is where the mercy of God comes in. God, who is rich in mercy, long-suffering, sent his son, born of a woman, to die on the cross. Jesus was no ordinary man. Listen to his words. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. This was God in human form. His blood was different than the blood of Adam. It was a pure blood. He was sinless. He was the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb, who gave his life as a sacrifice to pay for our sins. It's as simple as this. We broke God's law, and Jesus paid our fine. When he was on that cross, he was bruised for our iniquities. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, God can account us as righteous because of what Jesus did on the cross. He extended his mercy. Let me illustrate it with a living incident that happened just recently. I was preaching in Santa Monica, Southern California, in the 3rd Street Promenade. I have a permit to speak there. The way we get a crowd is we put a dummy on the ground. We call him Lazarus. He's a mannequin. We put a sheet over him. The way to get a crowd is to have an accident. The way to get a big crowd is to have a funeral. Well, this crowd packed around. It was a very interesting night. A lot of antagonism from the crowd. People were getting upset about what was being said. The gospel of salvation. It offended them. Speaking of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, about 10 o'clock in the night, suddenly from my left, a young man in his late teens came through with such violence and stomped his head on Lazarus's face so hard, the head of that dummy actually burst. Now, I leapt off my soapbox, grabbed the guy by the sleeve, and said, that cost me a lot of money. You owe me $80. I said, I'm holding you on a citizen's arrest. You've damaged my property. Pay me now, or you're in big trouble. The guy got out his wallet. He says, you can have everything I've got. His eyes widened. He stuffed $28 in my hand. I said, this is only $28. That cost me over $100. I want $80 now, or you're in big trouble. I'll call the police. I said, you got any credit cards? He said, I haven't got a thing. That's all he had. The crowd had doubled by that time. So I turned to the crowd and said, I'm holding this man under citizen's arrest. He's damaged my property. He can't pay up. And I said, you're being held under arrest by God because you've sinned against him. You've violated his commandments. I went through those commandments. And I said, you're in a holding cell. It has a big blue roof. It has good ventilation. But this life is a holding cell until death seizes upon us. Capital punishment. But God is rich in mercy. Came to this earth in Jesus Christ and gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins. God commanded his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes or trusts in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then I turned to that young man. I took that $28, I stuffed it in his hand, and I said, you're free to go. His eyes widened. He couldn't believe what I was doing. All I did was choose to extend mercy to that young man. He was totally free to go. And that's exactly what God did for you and I. We were under his wrath, we were guilty, we had no means of payment, we had nothing to offer God to purchase salvation. But God, who is rich in mercy, said, I love you and I'll give you your life back. And that's what a Christian is. Someone who's been born again. And the difference between believing in Jesus and being born again is like the difference between believing in a parachute and putting it on. May not seem much difference in this life, but when you jump, you'll see the difference. Only those who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their eternal salvation will be saved on the day of judgment. So how do you become a Christian? Simply by repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray a prayer something like this. This is what's often called a sinner's prayer, a prayer of repentance. Just say in your heart, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I've violated your commandments. I have sinned against you. I deserve hell. But I thank you that you're rich in mercy, and Jesus Christ suffered and died on my place. I thank you that he rose again on the third day and defeated death.
I now yield my life to you, Lord Jesus, as my Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now pick up a Bible and obey what you read. It is as simple as that. Jesus said, He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me will be loved of my Father. I too will love him and will reveal myself to him. I want to sincerely thank you for listening to what I've got to say. May God bless you and keep you.